Well, good morning. Let's begin by singing this psalm together, number 67. God be merciful and bless us. Shine upon us with your face, that the earth may know your actions and all lands your saving grace. Number 67.
God be merciful and bless us. Shine upon us with your face, that the earth may know your actions and all lands your saving grace.
Provider of all good things, you are the one who gives us life and breath, health and strength. You feed us, you clothe us, you care for us. And Lord, we acknowledge your grace in Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our friend, our beloved sacrifice and our Redeemer. And Lord, we pray that this morning we may be conscious of being in your presence. Bless our time together, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I was going to have a children's story, but for obvious reasons I thought better of it. And I wonder rather when I can bring you a thought, because I'm conscious of numbers and discouragements and so on, from Luke chapter 10. And verse 17, just want to look at this little short passage, Luke 10, 17 to 20. This is headed, the 70 return with joy. At the beginning of chapter 10, you'll see the heading, the 70 sent out. So in verse 1, the Lord appoints 70 others. 12 have been sent out. Now he's sending out 70, so 35 little groups of two are sent out. And in verse 17, they return. And verse 17, they return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, these 70 came back buzzing. They were alive with excitement because of these gifts that they've been given. And the Lord does not minimize what's happened. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. There have been real spiritual advances that have taken place. And the kingdom of heaven has advanced, the kingdom of Satan has retreated, and there has been real vital progress. And the Lord reminds them, I have given you authority over the power of the enemy, and so on. But, and this is the important point, verse 20, do not rejoice in this. Don't make the ground of your Christian joy your gifts, or the success of your venture, or your mission, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, there's an important lesson there. He's not saying that there's not to be any kind of joy in what has happened, because the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents, and we're not to be cold and indifferent to the advance of the gospel or anything like that. But what he's saying here is, don't make that the ground of your joy. Don't let your Christian joy be founded on success. Don't let your discouragement stem from failures. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Never get away from that fundamental privilege that you have. And what I think the Lord is saying to us is, I would have you be stable. I would have you be joyful. The world will go up and down, but rejoice that you are the Lord. Your name is written in heaven. It is there. It cannot be obliterated elsewhere in Scripture. It's engraved on his hands. Tattooed, if you like. It's never going to be removed. Our names are printed on his hands, etched there, and will never be removed. And make that the cause of your rejoicing. If you tie your feelings to the state of the work, to progress, decline, you'll be up and down as you're working. But make it steadfast. Joy in what God has done for you. There's in the feast of the Passover in Exodus, there's one part where Moses is instituting the Passover, and he says, you're to do this so that when your children say to you, why are you doing this? Say to them, this is what the Lord did for me. And then a little bit later on, he says exactly the same again. When your children ask you, why are you doing this? You're to say to them, this is what the Lord has done for us. So there's a personal and there's a corporate sense of rejoicing and privilege. And Jesus would have us be steadfast. Well, I bring you that thought rather than tell you about what my hobby was as a boy, which probably bore you stiff anyway. let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we bless you that you have, in Jesus Christ, forgiven us our sins. We thank you that once we were vile and wretched, Lord, we had the best things about us were filthy rags in your sight. And yet, in him we are cleansed and forgiven. We are washed. We are clothed. Feet are placed upon a rock. And a new song is put in our mouth. And Lord, we thank you for what you have done. And pray, Lord, that we may ever rejoice in this. Not in a smug sense, but in a deep sense of gratitude that does not wait. Lord, we thank you that what you have done on that day is secure for eternity. Thank you that all those who are in Christ Jesus shall be kept safe till that great day, and will safely be brought to heaven itself. Thank you for that privilege. We pray, Lord, for the work here and the those that are discouraged. And pray, Lord, that you would keep them from loss of perspective. Pray that you would encourage them and grant them joy in yourself. And ask that for all of us, Lord, that you would help us to walk this Christian life with joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing second psalm, number 46, psalm 46, verses 1 to 7 on page 59. God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present aid, and therefore though the earth gives way, we will not be afraid.
God is our refuge and our strength, our
incident with the rock where the people come to record in, there's no water, and there's grumbling, yet more grumbling against the Lord, and some ridiculous accusations. Why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us, and so on. And then Moses is directed to go on and strike the rock, and out comes the water, and the people drink. Now immediately after that, we come to verse 8, and we read this. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. So it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy. So he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hand, one on one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We'll come to that passage in a little while. Let's come to the Lord again. Lord our God, we bow before you, the living and eternal God, the one who has always been with his people. We think of the children of Israel in the wilderness and the way in which you've led them and provided for them, directed them, endured their grumbling, and safely brought them to the promised land. And yet, Lord, we know that many fell in the wilderness, and you were angry with them. So these lessons are for our learning. And Lord, we have the reality now that, Lord, you still direct your people. You bring them safely through this world of ours, and you bring them to heaven. And Lord, we pray that we may have the perspective of pilgrims. Forgive us, Lord, for where we entertain and nurture feelings of being settled and at home in the world, where we love it unduly. And though, Lord, there is much to be grateful for, and this world bears the vestiges of your handiwork, and we love it for that fact. And though we are called to love the people of the world, yet, Lord, we are called not to love the things of the world. And we pray, Lord, that you wean us from our attachment to it. And help us to remember that we are spiritually in the same position as these wandering pilgrims long ago. And we are on our way to heaven. And ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk closely with you. Pray that you would bless us. Unite us with your people, O Lord. Thank you that you have, for all that you have done for us as a people and are doing. And we pray, Lord, that as you call us to wear the armour that has been provided for us and to engage in spiritual warfare, Lord, forgive us for our absenteeism. Forgive us for our lack of willingness to speak up for you. Forgive us, Lord, for where our
testimony is compromised and weak and cowardly. Forgive us, Lord, where our Christian life is flawed and equivocal, and we give a confused sound to the people around us. We pray, Lord, as individuals, that you'd help us to live godly, upright, clean, and honest and open lives. Forgive us, Lord, whether or not. Pray that you bless us in our place of work, that we may work to your glory and honor, and may display Christian workmanship in all that we do. Bless us in our homes, Lord. We pray that they may be havens of godliness, where the love of Christ reigns, where there is respect for his commandments and love for him. Pray that you bless our relationships in the home, that we may be the husbands and fathers and wives and mothers that we should be and would wish to be. And ask, Lord, in our community, amongst our neighbours and friends, that, Lord, you may be upright with a testimony that has a real cutting edge to it. Lord, we thank you for our nation. We bring that to you and pray that at this time, O Lord, that there may be a speaking of your faith. We pray that your will may be done. We pray that you would grant wisdom to our leaders. Pray that, O Lord, even where there is no open acknowledgement of you, there nonetheless may be wise counsel that is there. And Lord, we would pray beyond that and supremely that there may be a work of your Holy Spirit going on in turning the hearts of men and women to yourself. Pray that people will seek the Lord while he may be found, that there may be a common cry that goes up, what must I do to be saved? Pray, Lord, that something of the reality of judgment and sin and death may break in upon people. There may be an awareness of the deep issues of life, and that you would take us away from our superficiality, love of celebrity and false values in life. Lord, give us to, as a people, that there may be a genuine move to you and a work of your Holy Spirit. Bless preachers of the gospel, Lord, give them courage. Help us, Lord, to engage in prayer for the work, and pray for the work here. Lord, you know it, you know how it's comprised. We commend David to you and his family, and pray, Lord, that this work may be cherished by you, may be strengthened, and would go on. Be with those away at this time, grant them rest and refreshment in you, and pray, Lord, that there may be a renewed vitality to serve you wholeheartedly and to honour your name. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we do pray that you speak to us through it. We thank you for us. Thank you for the lessons it contains, and ask that the same Holy Spirit who caused men to write these words would now take these same words and apply them to our hearts. Lord, we ask these things now in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Well, let's sing Psalm 18, verses 1 to 6. On page 19, I love you, Lord, you are my strength, the fortress is the Lord to me. Psalm 18.
I love you, Lord, you are my strength, the fortress is the Lord to me. My rock and my deliverer, for refuge to my God I plead. He is my stronghold and my shield, the Lord.
Here is a chastened, I don't know whether we can say repentant, but perhaps humbled company of the Lord's people, this crowd of perhaps 2 million and all their livestock, they move on, and yet in that state we find Amalek, and Amalek the man was Esau's grandson, and the folks that come from here, the Amalekites, come and attack Israel. It's a particularly cowardly assault. If you just turn on to Deuteronomy chapter 25, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, where this is where Moses is doing a kind of historical review of all that happened, and he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So you get a picture there of a, like a lion, you watch these nature programs, you see a couple of lions or cheetahs, and there's the herd of antelope, and they spot one weak one, or one that's sort of drifted away from the herd, and they go for it. And that's what Amalek was doing here. It was particularly heartless, as Moses reminds them, and these folk were weary and tired, they've come a long way, they're mentally strained, and the Lord directs them here. It wasn't a bad doing. They weren't asking for warfare. Verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And the Israelites were unprepared. They had years and years and years of slavery and servitude. They didn't know how to fight. They weren't geared up to this kind of thing at all. And yet they were suddenly plunged into it. There's no period of little warm-up skirmishes. This is a real kind of assault. And that they are pitched into the battle from the off. And that's what we find here. Now, Moses says to Joshua in verse 9, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. I don't know how he chose the men. It wasn't as though anybody was proved in battle. There hadn't been any battles. But presumably the right age, the right strength and so on, well, they went out, and that was the idea. And Moses said, critically, tomorrow, the battle's going to be tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. This rod or staff that had been held out over the Red Sea parted, the rod that had struck the Nile and it turned to blood and so on, it was symbolic, there was nothing magical about this rod, but it was the thing that kind of linked God to his people. It had been there. It symbolized the power that came through the Israelites what God was going to do for them and now through them. And Moses would stand at the top of the hill overlooking the valley with the rod of God in my hand. That was the plan. And verse 10 is the execution of it. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek, and the fighting went on all day. Moses, Aaron and Hur, three men, went to the top of the hill. So it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses holds up his hands in symbolic prayer, calling upon God. But when his hands are weary and they lower, then the fighting turns and Amalek gets the upper hand. And so in verse 12, as his hands become weary, they get a stone and he goes and sits on it, and the two men stand on either side, propping up his hands. So the three of them are effectively engaged in prayer, beseeching divine help and power and aid for the people fighting below. And that is what happens. And it's not over and done with just like that. The fighting carries on, and Moses' hands are held steady until the going down of the sun. Verse 13 is the summary. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then we find that Moses builds an altar, and that this account, this battle account, is going to be written in a book, and it's going to be told to Joshua and for later generations, and we would say, and for us, that we may learn the lessons of this battle. And that is the basic plan of it. Now, what you learn from that is that the fighting is going on in the valley, but the battle is won on the hill overlooking. Which is not to say that the battle was not real. Of course it was real. And Moses does not minimize that by writing verse 13 differently from what he does write. He says, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The men that were called in verse 9 secured a victory, and they returned weary and bloodied. They've been engaged in real warfare. But the outcome was determined by what went on the hill. The three men there claiming and laying hold of God and seeking his help and dependence upon him. And the first point I want to make is that we, like the Israelites, are engaged in a warfare. Not that we seek it, but we are pitched into it. It's in the nature of belonging to the people of God. And these folk haven't got a choice in the matter. They come out, they are all together, and they are attacked. Now I know that soldiers are chosen and so on, but it's Israel, and they're all in it against Amalek, and this warfare is going on. And it's a very different kind of approach that has happened before. You remember when they came out of Egypt and they were boxed in, God led them to be boxed in geographically. Mountains one side, a desert the other, the Red Sea the other, and then the charging Egyptians closing in on them. And they had nowhere to go, absolutely petrified. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he holds his rod over the Red Sea, and it parted. But there the watchword was, you don't have to do anything. Just watch. God is going to do this for you. Stand still and see. But here, it's go out and fight. And although a great victory has been won, and although there are times when the people of God stand and see God and at work, that is not always and invariably what we're called to do. More commonly, it's go out and fight. And throughout Scripture, you have this. We are engaged in a warfare. We are to wear the armour of God with the fight against principalities and powers. And any kind of talk of just letting go and letting God do it and standing back and just seeing it won't carry us through this. It was no good. The Israelites say, well, we want to do what we did at the Red Sea. Can't we just go up the hill and just watch and something will happen to the Amalekites? Well, there were victories that Israel were to win where God brought some disaster upon the enemy, but that is not always the way and not usually the way. And here they are called to fight, and it's a brutal affair. The Lord does not let them in gently. There's no introduction to military tactics or strategy or use of arms or so on, no training. They're all involved. And we're involved. We are involved in a warfare. At the end of during the Second World War, there was a man called William Beveridge, who was a civil servant who spoke about five great giants. Giants of ignorance, poverty, disease, squalor, idleness. And those five giants were all going to be met by a pillar of what became our kind of social security system. So the giant of disease was met by the National Health Service, the disease of idleness, employment, bureaus and so on, labour exchanges, poverty by national assistance, squalor by local housing and so on. So each of these pillars, giants, were met. Now, Christians are fighting giants. And here, Israel is fighting a warlike, hostile, aggressive enemy, Amalek. Now, the point about David and Goliath is not just a nice sort of children's story. It is, there's a lesson there about fighting giants. And we have our giants. There is still a giant of ignorance. People don't know the gospel. There is unbelief, but people don't know what they don't believe in. And there is a commitment to engage in a warfare of making the gospel known. There is another great giant of materialism and secularism, and Christians are involved in fighting back. And part of our warfare is to show that is not the way it is, and not to engage in the materialism and the secularism all around us. There is the giant where faith is reduced to personal psychology. And I noticed David here in the notes quotes from Graham Goldsworthy about the objective gospel. Well, that's the kind of thing that is going on all around us, where faith is reduced from the great pillars of doctrine and facts. Coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, just to a mere matter of personal psychology of what God can do for you now, and little more than positive thinking and internal spiritual health, which is not the Christian faith. There is a great giant of apathy and indifference. There is hostility against the truth. There's hostility against holiness. People are mocked and ridiculed, and Christians are engaged in a warfare. And this is the warfare. Now that is the first point. We are engaged in a warfare. We've been called in to serve God. We are called to be soldiers in his arms.
in his army. And we cannot escape that. Well, the second point is that in a warfare, prayer is vital. This wasn't a case of, well, the real work being done in the valley, and there's Moses and a couple of older men who are going to help him and going to pray for the work. That would be a false way of looking at it. Moses' work was prayer. Prayer is the work. It was just as much the work as the work of fighting. Prayer isn't just the sort of pastime that somebody's passed it and can't do anything else. Prayer was vital, and it was the key. So Moses prayed, and what happened on the mountains determined what happened in the valley. And it wasn't a case of, as some commentator I read said, that Moses kind of directed the truth, that he had the rod of God and he was able to see what was going on and direct. But, you know, you can see that, a bit like the charge of the Light Brigade in the Crimea, where, you know, they're up on the hill and they can see the valley below and try and direct the troops, get messages to them. Well, what a clever way to direct it with a rod. Well, it wasn't that, of course it wasn't. Moses was holding his hands. He wasn't rallying the troops. I don't think they could possibly have time to look up and see Moses. He might have been out of sight anyway, or certainly not visible to them, but he could see there. But that wasn't the point. He was engaging in prayer, and he was, the key was God's help. Nothing mysterious, nothing magical about the rod. When Moses names the altar in verse 15, it's, "The Lord is my banner." It's not giving any sort of special place to the rod, it's the Lord. My banner, the one that I've held aloft. The Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissan. That is the name that he gave, because there he would hold up the name of the Lord, and these folk are fighting in the name of the Lord. They were dependent upon him, laying hold of his power and his provision. So we learn that prayer is vital. Prayer is the key. And we learn that prayer is difficult. Moses needed the help of these two other men, Aaron and Hur, supporting him, one on one side, one on the other, and holding Moses' hand steady until the going down of the sun. Matthew Henry makes this comment: Christ is both to us. He is our Joshua, the captain of our salvation, who fights our battles. He's also our Moses, who lives, ever lives, to make intercession for us, that our faith fail not. And as Moses was there, his hands held steady, so our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not rest, but he is, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, I don't know what the odds were on this outcome. If you'd have looked at the respective company of people, you'd seen the weak stragglers, you'd seen how easily they were picked off. You looked at the warlike, aggressive nature of Amalek and seen how servile and ingrained the servitude was into Israel. Then you'd look and say, they have got a chance. The Israelites might have numbers on their side, not sure about that, maybe they did. But look at them, how dispirited and weary they were. Look at Amalek, geared up, eager to fight. You wouldn't have given Israel a chance. But here, the Lord fights the battle. It is his name. The Lord will have war. It's his work. We would also say that those on the hill can see most clearly. Moses could get the perspective, couldn't he? He could lay hold of the rod and lay hold of God and
call down divine power, but see how the battle went. He's got a greater perspective, and he can see the effect of God answering prayer. Now, there's something that struck me very clearly from this, because when it's over, when the battle's done, Joshua defeats Amalek and his people at the edge of the sword. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Two things. I want you to write this down. This is important. Get the message that has gone on in this battle, so that you will realize, and the people, the children of Israel who've been engaged in this, will realize that this was the Lord's victory, and it was secured by prayer on the mountain. Write it down. But not only do that, tell Joshua, let the leader of the troops know what happened. You are to tell them that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But I think as well, there is this battle account. Joshua must know it. He must hear it from you. You saw what happened. You know what went on the mountain. He didn't. He was removed from it. And he's going to come back from that battle, certainly exhilarated and excited at the victory, and would naturally think that he and his men have done it. And maybe there are some men amongst them who thought, oh, her and Aaron, well, they got out of it all right, didn't they? All right for them up there, having an easy time, just watching. They need to know what's gone on. They need to know that that was the key. So write it down and tell Joshua. He can tell his men. And here is what God would have them know. He will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses builds an altar, and he calls the altar a name. The Lord is my banner. Well, the altar, we would think of a monument, wouldn't we? You go to site an old battle field like Culloden or Edgefield. You see a monument or a little plaque telling you what went on. Well, there's something of that in verse 15. There's a monument there, but it's more than that. It's an altar. It's a place of communion with this God who fought his battle on behalf of his people. And there is the monument, but it's ongoing communion. There is the sacrifice. There is peace made between heaven and earth. And it's an ongoing fellowship and relationship with the people. And in verse 16, very, very unusual thought. We have in our version, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have sworn with Amalek from generation to generation. And yet when it says the Lord has sworn, you might see a margin reference to literally, a hand is upon the throne of the Lord. Now, quite often with these margins, when they have an alternative reading, you can see a slight change, but verse 16 is unusual because it's something like what we've got in the main text, because the Lord has sworn. But if that alternative reading translation is right, it does add something, doesn't it? A hand is upon the throne of the Lord. And isn't that part of what Moses wants to say? Hand has been upon the throne of the Lord. Two hands, in fact. My hand. Prayer. Laid hold of God's hand. Or put our hand on his throne. It's that link between heaven and earth. There is that sense of watch and pray. There's Moses up on the mountain, able to see and pray. One hand
on the throne of God. Some of you might know the verses of this hymn. Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and powers mustering their unseen array. Wait for thy unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. And as Christians, we are called to watch, aren't we? I know that in many churches there'll be lots of prayers about the election, and there's a lot of watching on that sort of thing, and watching what's going on in Parliament and these great issues, but I'm not sure that that's the key thing that we're to watch. It's the spiritual battle that we are to watch and to pray into it. And if here is a physical battle, and this physical battle was won by the spiritual means up on the mountain, how much more should our spiritual battle be won by spiritual methods? How much more should prayer dominate our lives when we are engaged in a spiritual battle? The final point I'd like to make briefly is a very simple but obvious one, and that is that the prayer was about the battle. I mean, it's such a simple and obvious thing to say, but when Moses, Aaron and Hur were up on the mountain, it was sort of saying, like chaps, what should we pray for? It was obvious, there was the battle going on. Now I say that because my perception of much of what is going on in the Christian world is that Christians are scratching around looking for things to pray for. They know it's good to pray, they know it's important to pray, but so often prayers are taken up with superficial, trivial things. I don't think the devil minds if Christians are meeting together for prayer and praying that somebody will get over their cold or they're feeling a bit down. And now, the Lord knows that we can, would encourage us to bring all our burdens and so on. And there's a place for little things being laid at his door. The widow that lost her mite is spoken about, and we know how little things like that can worry us and trouble us, and we can go to the Lord with those kind of trivial issues. But I think it's a different matter when Christians are meeting together and praying, and the whole sum total of the prayer is pretty well trivial. Well, Moses is engaging in serious warfare on the mountain. He's engaging with God, praying with a battle in mind. And shouldn't that be what our prayers are dominated by? Here is the battle. Here is the fight against ignorance and unbelief. That should be what consumes our prayers. Prayer about the immorality of the nation, the slide in standards and values. That should command our prayers. The gospel is ridiculed and laughed at. We should be praying for the work of the gospel, that the kingdom of God would advance. And yet so often we just pray for one another at a very, very superficial level. We show concern one for the other, but it's not really engaging in the battle. And I'm just making that point because I feel that you know, there's a problem there. I think if the devil can stop Christians from praying, he's pleased, that's great. But if they insist on praying, what better tactic than to get them to pray for things that don't really matter that much, that aren't about the battle. And that is clearly
not what was going on here. We are to pray for the work. Pray that the Lord would do His work. Well, may the Lord encourage us and help us remember some of this, and maybe be honoured by the way that we live and fight and pray in His name. Amen. Well, we'll close by singing Psalm 18 and some more verses from this psalm, verses 25 to 32 on page 20. With faithful people, you keep faith, and to the blameless, you are good. With pure men, you yourself are pure, but with the crooked, you are shrewd.
Be near us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.